Congregation, we have three readings tonight, and our first reading will be from Isaiah chapter 53. Turn into Isaiah chapter 53. I know this will be a very familiar passage to us. Isaiah 53, we'll read verses 4 through 6 and 10 through 12. And the thing I want you to note of importance, it's all important, but particularly for tonight's sermon, is what we read there. In verse 5, right, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. You know, pay attention to the idea of, right, the substitutionary act of the Lord Jesus. Not his, but ours. It's important for tonight's sermon. So here, the word of God from Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Go down to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see, be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read verses 21 through 27. And the thing to note here is in verse 25, the idea that this servant, and since he could not pay, the inability to pay his debt, and as well in verse 27, it was out of pity or mercy for him, the note of inability to pay and of pity. So hear the word of the Lord, Matthew 18, beginning verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And finally, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And we'll read together verse 23 through 26. And the key word I want you to note here is that word in verse 25 of propitiation. Propitiation. It's a key word for tonight's sermon, propitiation. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Our confessional reading, turn in the back of your hymnals. We'll be reading Article 2, the second main head of doctrine there in the canons of Dort, Christ's death and human redemption through it. Our confessional reading, Article 2, the satisfaction made by Christ. I'm going to read the final sentence of Article 1 to put it in its context. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God in his boundless mercy has given us a guarantee or a surety, his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. I love the words of Paul in Ephesians 4 talking about the ministry of the church, strengthening the church so it's not shaken by every wind of doctrine. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to do what's known as doctrinal preaching here and in the evening, because it's easy to be shaken by every wind of doctrine. And Paul says, let's not be that. And so in the history of the church, right, if you go back to the Reformation, the Netherlands was being shaken by these new teachings of Jacob Arminius. They had given their statement of faith in the Belgian Confession, like we profess it today in the canons of our Westminster Confession. And here comes a man and others to shake the church from its foundation. And so we're coming back to the canons of Dort tonight, looking at these doctrines that we might be built up and not shaken by every wind of doctrine. So, beloved in the Lord, I speak to you tonight, as I always do, in the name of our great God. And we resume our study and exposition of the canons of Dort, where last time we began the study of this second head of doctrine, right? Christ, death, and human redemption through it. Or, if you want to that in another way, you could call this second head of doctrine redemption accomplished. The first head of doctrine, looking at the divine election, redemption planned, where we go back before the foundation of the world and see something of God's eternal purposes to redeem and save a chosen people in Jesus Christ. Well, head two is all about how has God accomplished that redemption of his chosen people. So redemption accomplished. And then we looked last time there in Article 1, at the Bible's teaching on how God is both merciful and just. That's his name in Exodus 34. He's a God of mercy, at the same time a God of justice. And how his justice, as he has revealed to us in his word, requires that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished temporally, that means in this life, and eternally in the world to come, the lake of fire. And this both in body, many ways God breaks down our bodies to punish our sin, and also in our souls. And that's not just referring to the darkness and ignorance of our minds, but talking about the terror of God's wrath. The knowledge that you're an object of his hatred and his anger and the shame. Those, if you know anything of being the object of someone's hatred, and particularly a powerful person, it's frightful. And that's what it's talking about. And these punishments. And that we saw from Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, as the Lord taught. And finally, we looked at how unless satisfaction is given to God's justice, satisfaction, what does that word mean, right? To satisfy something, it's talking about unless the demands of God's justice against sin be satisfied, namely punished, then we can never escape the punishment due. So unless satisfaction is given to God's justice, we can never escape the punishment due to our sin. Now, I found this a very helpful quote to sort of explain to us this harmony of God's mercy and justice that we began to look at last week, and we'll look more at this week. And here it is. It's, the harmony of God's mercy with his justice requires that his justice be satisfied for his mercy to be manifested. Right, we looked last week, I'll maybe say a word a little bit later tonight about it, but we looked last week, many people want to just see a merciful God. They don't want to see a harmony of these. They see a conflict. And they say, why can't God just let the justice piece go and give us mercy? Why any sort of punishment? But the beauty that the Bible brings out that is being codified for us here in these canons of Dort is God first satisfies his justice at the cross. Even there manifesting his mercy, as we'll look at tonight, and providing a surety to then show us mercy and give us our sins. That's the harmony between them. And we'll get to it later tonight. That's the beautiful, astounding picture of the mercy of God. So that's the harmony. That comes from Cornelius Venema. He's got a book on the canons of Dort. It's a good read if you want to read more on it. But the harmony of God's mercy with his justice requires that his justice be satisfied for his mercy to be manifested. And we're going to then delve more deeply into that tonight of why that is. Well, this then is the foundation that these canons are giving to us, that the Bible gives to us, that it's on the foundation of God's justice, right, which requires the punishment of sin, rests the Bible's teaching then, the canon's teaching here, of the satisfaction made by Jesus Christ, right? That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. That's our subject tonight. The subject for tonight's sermon is the satisfaction made for sins by Jesus Christ. But before we go there, I want to introduce you to a phrase I found helpful. I think you'll find helpful. This phrase comes from John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Buy it. Read it. Maybe I'll do a book study on here sometime. I actually found out again in reviewing it myself and reading it. This is the structure of the canons of Dort. It adds an extra chapter, redemption planned. We're looking at redemption accomplished, head two. Heads three, four, and five are all about redemption applied. John Murray's book is a gold standard on this, but he has this great term to get at what we saw last week about how God's justice makes the atonement necessary. And the phrase he uses is consequent absolute necessity. So referring to the atonement, consequent absolute necessity. Well, what does the word consequent refers to? Consequent refers to God's electing love that we looked at in Article 1, right? Consequent upon the fact that God has chosen a people to save in Jesus Christ, and this choice flows entirely from his love. The only explanation why you and I are saved is God's love. You don't get any deeper than that. That's the rock bottom, solid foundation of why the saints, the church of dream, God's love. So what it's saying here is, only consequent upon the fact that God has decreed to save his chosen people flowing from his love, then comes the absolute necessity for this atonement. What he means by that, the absolute necessity, is that in order for God to accomplish the purpose of his love to save you, Christ must die. Meaning the atonement, a satisfaction for sin, is necessary. Now, why is this important? Because some have taught in the church, I won't name names, it's not really important to name names, I don't want you to think bad about some people because you might disagree, what's known as, and these are Orthodox good people, but they've held them, a hypothetical necessity. Meaning, God could have saved us another way, but this was the best way, the wisest way for him to do it. But the Reformed faith, and this is the vast majority, this might even be the only position, it is the one codified in the confessions and creeds. The only way God could carry out the purpose of saving you, to carry out the purpose of his love, was by Christ's death. And that comes from the necessity of his own perfections, which we looked at last week, his justice and his holiness. That in his justice and his holiness, God abhors sin and must punish it. So the only way God could save you. Now, John Murray's book goes, and if you want, you can talk to me afterwards. There can be more to be said about it. But the one that the canons have been looking at, we're focusing on, which is enough to prove it. And as we saw in Romans 3, God is demonstrating his justice in the cross. God must satisfy his justice. So the only way God could save you, flowing from, remember, it's consequent on the fact that he purposed and wants to do it, so nobody's forcing him, but on the fact that he has decreed to do it, this is the only way. It's not as if maybe he could have done it without Christ's death. No, the only way, because when you think about it, if there was another way, right, this is the only way it could ever have happened that you can be saved from sin. We're looking at tonight's sermon, the satisfaction made by Jesus Christ. In a word, then, the death of Christ accomplishes God's loving purpose to save elect sinners from their sins, right, in his wrath. That is what we're saying here. So consequent, absolute necessity, file that away in your brain, to sort of piece all this together in a nice terse term, consequent on his electing love, but it becomes absolutely necessary for him to achieve that purpose of saving you. Christ then must die. So then, unless satisfaction, right, is given, and here we're going to get into tonight's sermon, is given God's justice, we cannot escape these punishments. As we looked at last week. Well, in response to this truth, the canons here make two assertions. One, we cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger. That's the first thing we look at. We cannot give this satisfaction nor deliver ourselves from God's anger. But secondly, God mercifully provides one who can give this satisfaction to his justice, right? His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who acts as our surety and substitute. I don't want to lose anybody in that term. We don't use surety a lot. So if you're wondering, what does surety mean? A legal stand-in. Somebody who has a standing in law who can then take your place and perform some duty or suffer some punishment. Just like if you're a co-signer on a loan or something like that. So a surety. So God gives us a surety, one to stand in, a substitute, someone to take our place and to bear the wrath for our sins. Now, the main reason then, here we're going to look at this first point, right? We cannot do this, right? We cannot make satisfaction for our sins. And the main reason which the Bible gives for this, for why we cannot make satisfaction for our own sins, and here I'm borrowing the language from Lord's Day 5, question and answer 13 on Heidelberg, because daily we increase our guilt. Daily we increase our guilt. All right, the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our sins. And that's something you and I have need to pray every day. And if that's the case, right, when will we begin to pay back, right, a debt of sin? If tomorrow I have to pray, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Our Lord Jesus also taught us the same truth as we read tonight in Matthew chapter 18 of our inability to satisfy for our sins. Right there, right in response to Peter's question about forgiveness, the Lord tells this parable about a king who wanted to settle his debts or settle his account with his servants, and who in the process of this forgave his servant, right, 10,000 talents. I don't know what that equates in today's money, but it's more than you and I have, and it's more than you and I can pay. And that's the whole point of the parable. This is a debt that's impossible for us to pay. So the Bible is teaching, what the canons here are confirming, is that our debt of sin is beyond our ability to pay it. In fact, that left to ourselves, right, and this is even as regenerate people, in Jesus Christ, left to ourselves, right, we daily increase our guilt. And the Bible, Jesus' own confession of faith, talks about the saints, right? The flesh, and we still battle that daily, right? Even as regenerate people, we increase our guilt. This is not a very pretty picture, but this is the place that you and I must be brought to see, right? To have the appreciation for the atonement that we ought to have. You and I have to be brought to see, right, that I am in over my head. And that really is the movement that Paul deals with in Romans 3, right? When he talks about all those people, he says we're all guilty before God's law, and there's just hanging uh-oh, right? This is the place that we have to come to see to really begin to have the appreciation for the atonement. We have a debt that we are in over our head and cannot pay. And maybe it might do us all good to sometimes feel, I'm not encouraging anybody to get into debt. But you know that sense of when you're in trouble and you can't get yourself out, right? That's what the Bible is talking about here. That idea of, what do I do? Because it's people that come to that sense of, what do I do? That pay attention then to the church's proclamation of the atonement made by Jesus Christ. So then, though, the good news, right, is what man could not do, satisfy for his sins, God did do and mercifully sending his son as our surety to become sin and a curse for us on the cross. So that's the second point we're going to look at now, that Jesus, that God in his mercy gave his son to be a surety to become sin and curse for us on the cross, right, to give satisfaction to this justice. And the first thing I want to focus your attention on is to understand the mercy of God here, right? We're used to thinking, right, the mercy of God is in the forgiveness, and that's true, and we're going to look at it, but focus here on what the Bible is teaching, what the canons are saying about what is this mercy that God has shown us here. And the mercy that God shows us here, that's being asserted, is God's provision for a substitute, right, that surety. That's God's mercy. Yeah, I think I've used this illustration here before, but if you have a child, he sins, and you say to the child, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put somebody else in your place to take that time out, to bear that spanking that you are bawling your eyes out that you might not get. You see, that's the truth we're come to see, that we need to see. That's God's mercy. Somebody paid for these sins. That's the mercy that's being asserted here to us. God gave Jesus Christ to take our punishment. Gave his son to be the surety. Of course, God provided for us a willing substitute. Had an interesting talk this week with somebody about this. We were talking about, you know, why not in our own legal systems do we not substitute, you know, if someone is a robber, does something, why doesn't anybody take his place? Because who's willing to go to death row for somebody, right? Because if you were to force a substitute, that's just state-sanctioned murder. Some people are willing to be surety, right, and debt and transactions, and Proverbs warns us about don't rashly doing that, but really, if you think about why this isn't practice in principle, who's going to do the time for the crime? Who's willing to do that? Well, the Lord Jesus is willing to do it here. Psalm 40, right, quoted in Hebrews, behold, I come to do thy will, O God, and this body you have prepared for me. So God provides a willing substitute for us, right? What we're dealing with here is that God could have punished us. God could have punished us. It was in his power to do it. But instead, he transferred our sins to Jesus, his only son, to be punished for them. And that is always, and that always will remain, even as we sung it tonight in William Cowper's hymn, that will always be the staggering truth of the gospel, right? That God loves me so much that he gave his own son to die for me that I might live, right? That is true for every single believer. That is the staggering gospel truth being proclaimed. And what I want to say to you, right, doesn't this view of God's mercy make it so much more merciful than if he had just, oh, don't worry about it, I forgive you? We do that because we're private individuals and we can do that. But we're not cosmic rulers who have to maintain the majesty and honor of our laws like God does. That's why he can't just tear this up. Consider these horrendous shootings that have taken place. And imagine if the judges in this land just let them off. You'd be appalled. You'd say, there is no justice in this land. Sinners and evil and wicked and righteous people are treated the same as just citizens. What's the point? So you understand, God isn't just a private party individual with us, right? He is the cosmic Lord and judge of all, who if he was not to punish sin, he might as well tear his law up because it means nothing. And doesn't that then make his mercy so much more merciful? Here I'll quote John Murray. He says it very well. The more we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous become the love of God and its provisions, right? The more we emphasize the inflexible nature of God's justice and having to punish sin, the more marvelous become the love of God and his provisions, right? It's when we get this that we could be saved in no other way, that this is the only way, does God's mercy really become something astounding. It really ought to sometime in our lives make our jaws hang open and our mouths stammer a little bit. We're not sure what to say. Again, you could imagine, right, the situation of the child or whoever, and the mercy of the father, the parent, whatever, providing a substitute. They would go, why? That's the view given to us of the atonement. And Paul got this right. That's why he made his boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what he means. He means many things by it, but Paul understood, right, this truth. That's why he boasted in Christ's cross. And finally, then, I want now to look at and want you to see, right, what this cross was about. You've seen how we can't, because we daily increase our guilt. There's great comfort in that, by the way, so you know that. It means don't despair of your ongoing sin and your regenerate lives, but turn to Christ and say, thank you, you even atone for that sin. Our part of our lives here, many things we're going to learn and do here, but one of them surely is an appreciation for the atonement. One of them is surely to grow in thankfulness that even that sin, Christ willingly, and I can't stress it enough, don't feel guilty. That's going to be one of the applications tonight. Christians are not to be walking around with guilty, burdened conscience. Christ willingly took it. He wanted to do it for you in love. Don't be carrying a guilty conscience. Well, we can't do it. We've seen the astoundingness of God's mercy in giving Jesus Christ in our place. Well, let's look then at what he did for us in our place. Let's look at the cross. What is this about? There we know and we read that Jesus was made sin for us at 2 Corinthians 5:8. He who knew no sin, God made him to be sin. He became a curse for us. That's Galatians 3:13, right? He was born of a woman under the law, under the curse, that he might become a curse and redeem us from the curse. And that is Christ's love for you and me and everybody who believes this gospel. And so marvel here for a minute with me at it. That Jesus Christ, he became these things. He became sin, right? He became a curse to give satisfaction for us. And there then we have the complete picture of the cross. When you and I look at the cross that Jesus crucified there as it's proclaimed to us in the gospel, right, you're to see at least these two things. God's wrath against sin. The vindictive justice, or retributive, vindictive theologian called different words, the justice that God has against sin to punish him. When you look at the cross, you're to see the wrath of God, the justice of God against sin. We talked about that last time we closed with that. We often praise the love and mercy of God when we look at the cross. You have to equally praise the justice. You have to equally praise the justice to get the mercy. That's what that quote's about. You have to equally praise to see there. And that's how you know and can assure yourself there's nothing left for you of the cup of wrath. That's how you plead God in your life. You have satisfied for my sins at the cross with Jesus. You have done it upon him. But you have to praise the justice of God to appreciate the mercy of God. So we're to see his wrath, but we're also, if you're a believer, you're to see there God's mercy, right? That Christ is there in your place, right? Now, the Bible teaches us so many things. And I know Reformed Christians, we love everything that the Word of God teaches us. We delight in it. But I do agree with Paul. The longer I'm a Christian, that truth that Christ died for me becomes more and more central to my life and just means everything. Because what is the rest of it? If Christ didn't die for you, right? So all of God's word is important. We love it all. We want to know it all. But this great truth that Christ died for me is at the heart of it. And right, it is from this death of Jesus on the cross that come to us all the blessings of God's grace. And it will be our opportunity as we work through these canons of Dort, looking at this redemption applied to us, all what this grace is. But it is only from the death of Christ that then can flow to us all this saving grace and benefits. It's from his death that these things come to us. Of course, he applies them as he's resurrected, you know, by the Spirit, but it's without the death, we're still stuck in sins and there's nothing. So the death of Christ becomes all controlling and important in procuring this grace for us. So I said I would give you some application. I want to conclude just with a little further note or statement here on the nature of Christ's death for us that then becomes important for us. The scripture refers to this death, right, as a sacrifice, both an expiatory sacrifice, that means the purging and taking away of the guilt of sin, and as we read in Romans 3 tonight, of a propitiatory sacrifice, an appeasing of God's wrath, that then he might receive us into his favor. We can live in his favor knowing that he is entirely propitious towards us, nothing but love and grace. So Christ sacrifices both of these. But let me insert a word of caution and rightly understanding this idea of propitiation, because you might hear today, you might read today, depending on where you go and get your studies at or come across it or in your conversation. People will characterize this truth of propitiation because the world's full of the writings that our pagan forefathers have left to us. And right, they were burning anything and everything to appease God, right? Because one of the things they knew, this life's miserable, that means God must be angry. Let's find a way to make him happy so we can have crops and rains and be protected in wartime. And so people will characterize and say, Jesus is the loving one and the Father's this big wrathful, vengeful, angry one that Jesus had to come and to propitiate for then the Father to love us. That's not the Bible's teaching. Because as we already looked at there in head one, and as John 3:16, the verse that everybody knows, God so loved the world and gave his son. God, out of an act of love, sent his son to propitiate his wrath. So love is the source of the propitiation. It's not Jesus coming out acting on his own to make the Father love us. But the Father loves you, and therefore he sent the son to die for you and to propitiate his wrath. So the Bible speaks of it in these ways. It also refers to this death as reconciliation. Right? By it, the sin which alienated God from us is entirely removed and taken away. God, right, is now our friend, and we live on friendly terms with him. We use this every week in our communion liturgy. So reconciliation, God was alienated from us from our sin. Alienated from us, and God is acted first to take that away. And finally, it speaks of this death of Christ on the cross as redemption, or more properly, a ransom. Right? It was a ransom price that was being paid there. And by it, by Christ's death, we are redeemed from the law as a covenant of works, not as a rule of life. It is still binding on us, but we no longer, right, are owing to perfectly keep it to get eternal life, nor are we bound to suffer its punishment and curses when we fail to do it. We have been ransomed from the law as a covenant of works. Also, we have been ransomed from the law, or not the law, but also sin. We have been redeemed from the power of sin in our lives and from the corruption of sin. Sin no longer is Lord in the believer's life. You know who is? Christ. Christ is Lord in our lives, and we are married in a union with Christ. That's why we bring forth the works of the law and the fruits of righteousness. Christ is Lord, not sin. So, brethren, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, besides seeing the wrath of God there against sin, besides seeing the mercy there, you need to see the guilt of your sin taken away. And don't live with a guilty conscience. People struggle long with this. But your counsel, right, will always be to meet them. If you are a believer and you're entrusting in Christ, he atoned for even that. Don't live with a guilty conscience for things done in the past. You need to also see God's wrath towards your sin propitiated. And one of the things that means is do not receive your trials in this life as punishment for sin, but as chastisement of a loving Father who wants what's best for you. His wrath, it might feel like he's punishing you. In the Bible, you know, we use punishment loosely, we speak of it. But it's not the wrath against your sin as a curse of the law. It might, he'll be angry. Our section, our confession of faith on justification talks about this. If you wander away from the Lord, you're going to feel his anger. But you need as a believer to receive the trials in your life as a chastisement from a Father who is going to afflict you because he loves you, not because he's punishing you. You also need to see God removing the body of sin from you. He's reconciled. You need to live at peace with God. You need to use the cross as the motivation, right, to draw near to him in your life. And finally, you need to see Christ going under the power of the law, sin, and death, and live righteously. And don't let sin reign in you. You died with Christ. And you are made free with the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So may you always reign in life through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we acknowledge before you we can never pay back the debt of our sin. We thank you in your great love for us and your church for sending in your mercy the Lord Jesus Christ to be the surety for us to take the punishment for our sins, to become sin and a curse for us, that we might always have your cross to look at, to know that our sins have been paid for. Our consciences can be free and clear even as we continue to fight against sin in this life. That we can know that the wrath against our sin has been appeased and that what we receive in our trials and afflictions is your fatherly love for us. That the body of our sin is taken away, that you couldn't get closer to us as you've united us to Jesus Christ. May we always draw near to you by this cross. And finally, may we live in its power and no longer live our lives under sin and being controlled by it, but walking in Jesus Christ, for he became these things for us. Help us, Lord. Help this church. Help your whole church. To appreciate the cross of Jesus Christ and to live for him who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.